This afternoon, we turn back in our study of the prophet Daniel to the 9th chapter. So let's turn together for reflection and meditation. Back to Daniel chapter 9. Our text is found in verses 4 to 15. So we looked at the opening verses of this chapter last Lord's Day, and we come back now to verse 4, which is what we left off with. Considering the next section, it begins with those words in verse 4, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments." Here we have one of the great prayers of the Bible, recorded for our instruction and edification, to tutor and teach us in the way of prayer. Prayer is, in many ways, one of the most basic components of the Christian life. We begin the Christian life with a cry of prayer, God being merciful to us and crying out in faith to him. We spend all of our days seeking him and waiting upon him in prayer, and we at last close this life with, most often, our final words being words directed heavenward, our words going into heaven before we follow them into the Lord's presence. And so understanding the nature of prayer is of fundamental importance to us. But there's more, because this prayer is given to us in a historic context, which we've looked at length over many months. It's given to us in a time of spiritual peril, a time in which God's people have slipped and fallen backward into sin, which has resulted in the Lord's chastening hand, using Babylon and exile to flog his people and to train them in seeing sin for what it is and their need for a Savior and need for holiness before the Lord. And so it has an additional level of pertinence to us, because we find ourselves in many ways in, though not identical, similar circumstances, where the church has fallen a long, long ways from where she once was, having abandoned voluntarily the attainments that we have known in the past and turned back to the world. And we've known much of the chastening of the hand of the Lord corporately as a church within the United States of America, and perhaps within the West more generally. And so it's even more instructive and teaching us, how is it that we go to the Lord in such circumstances? It furnishes us with words and a model of how to plead our case before the Lord. And you'll note, we opened with a variety of thoughts last time, but here we turn to the bulk of the prayer, the first part of the prayer, which is dominated after adoration, which we considered last week, adoring God. It is dominated with confession, with contrition, compunction, with repentance. The dominating theme is humbling oneself. Daniel humbling himself before the Lord, owning, confessing, acknowledging, and bewailing his sins and the sins of God's people more generally. Now, here is Daniel. You'll remember last week, he has lived through exile. He, as a young teenager, was taken from Jerusalem in the first wave into exile. He spent his entire life there. Now he's in his 80s, high 80s probably. And he's a student of Scripture. He's been driven back to the book. He's read Jeremiah, as we saw last week. We looked at those passages. He knows that 70 years, Babylon would be overthrown. God's people would be restored to the land. And this is what's happened. 70 years has passed. Babylon's been overthrown by the Persians. And now he's looking with expectation to the return back to Jerusalem. And what does he do? He prioritizes above everything else, not packing his bags, not rallying the troops, not even preaching. He prioritizes secret prayer. He goes into his closet, and rather than celebrating, he prostrates himself. He humbles himself and cries out for God to show the mercy that he promised he would show, asking the Lord for mercy. And so let's look together at this section. We see a handful of things. First of all, we see that this prayer, this cry of repentance, is man abasing. First of all, it is man abasing. We can never come in prayer to the Lord and bypass the reality of sin. Confession of sin is a component, a necessary, indispensable component to prayer. Because when we come into the presence of God, we are coming into the Holy of Holies. We are coming into the very throne room of the Holy One, the great and dreadful God, the Righteous One. And who is it that's coming? It is we, sinful flesh, who are given access. And the disconnect between God's holiness and our unholiness, His purity and our impurity, requires us to own and acknowledge and thereby confess and repent of the sins that we bring with us into His throne room. And so here is Daniel, a sterling example of vibrant godliness, one of the best examples in the history of all the Bible. More given to us commending him, and hardly anything given to us that points to his shortcomings. Very commendable. Godly and gifted man. And yet, as he comes into the presence of God, his prayer is dominated with the abasing of himself. And so in verses 5 and 6, he doesn't bypass the reality of sin. Verses 7 and 8, he doesn't bypass the reality of shame. Or in verse 11, the curse that has fallen upon him and his people. Or verse 16, the humiliation that belongs to them. He owns it. He acknowledges it. He embraces it. He admits it. He spreads it out before the Lord and says, Lord, you see all these things. I see all these things. And they're being brought out into the open before you. Our sin, our shame, the curse, humiliation, and so on. And so there's this confession of guilt. He says in verse 5 that they've been defiant. He confesses their defection. He goes on in verse 10 and 11 and 14 to say, we've been deaf. You've sent your word to us, Lord. Words of life and light, the blessing, a word from heaven. And we stopped up our ears. We heard the prophets, but we didn't listen to them. We ignored them. We blew them off. It was in one ear and out the other. We did not heed. We did not respond. We did not obey. We did not do what you commanded us. You sent us a word from heaven, and we ignored it. We were deaf to it. And so we've defied you, and we've defected from the truth. But notice, you know, I said that Daniel is a godly, a sterling example. But notice the pronouns. He's saying we. He's saying our. He's saying us. Daniel is including himself. He doesn't say those people and those sinners and your wayward people. He says we, my people. We have sinned. It is our sins. It is us. He includes himself in it. He's humbling himself. He's acknowledging his part. And he's also acknowledging that he is inescapably connected to the people of God as a whole. And so we're never in a position where we can sit, as it were, in one portion of the church and say, the rest of the church is the problem. I don't mean just a local congregation. I mean the church in America, for example. We can't look and say, the church out there is so horrible. It is we who are the church with them. And we, therefore, who are horrible. We're connected and have a participation in these things. Daniel humbles himself. And there are several things that come out that are very striking. Verse 13, we have, he's speaking, as we'll come back to, the law of Moses and the evil that's come upon them. And he says, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. The grammar here is not just, this is the way we used to be. When we were back in Jerusalem, we didn't pray and repent and obey and follow you, and therefore we ended up in exile. He's describing their present condition as well. In exile. Even at this late stage in exile. He's saying, Lord, there is not among your people godly grief. And you can almost see the wheels turning in Daniel's head. And he's thinking through the implications here. What is he going to go on to ask for? He's going to go on to ask that God's people would be returned to God's city, to Jerusalem, to God's land, and to the visible place of his presence in the temple and so on. But what good is it to have the people back in the land if the people are not back to the Lord? You see the wheels turning? He's saying, Lord, there is so much. We haven't turned back to the Lord. And so what's the point of going back to the land in that sense? Daniel's not just interested in an outward recovery where God's people have strength and position and prosperity like they did in the past. He wants an inward recovery, a spiritual recovery, which is to say a true recovery of God's people. He's putting his finger on something essential, and this speaks to us, because I think much of the talk of revival and reformation and the need in our nation for such, the revival of the church, the reformation of the church, for many people, I think it comes down to very crass outward things. The church has been marginalized, set on a shelf, has no voice, no influence, no power in terms of directing the course of the country anymore. Completely marginalized, cast aside, as it were. And I think people think if the church was reformed, the churches would be big, there'd be more money, there'd be more people to do things, it'd be more comfortable, it would be less work, you know, we would have more status rather than being despised, we would be respected, and there would be great influence in the nation like it ought to be, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. In other words, there would be an outward recovery of position and power and place. But my friends, if that's what we mean when we're talking about revival and reformation, we are in serious trouble. Because that's not what the Bible means. There has to be a return to the Lord. There has to be a spiritual recovery. God's people brought low, down, down, down into the depths of repentance. When we say, Lord, revive and reform your church, we're asking him to break us. We're asking him to fill our faces with mourning. We're asking him to humble us and to ultimately bring us back to stand before him, not in comfort, but in vexation, in the pursuit of holiness. If revival were to come, you would have less than you have now. Less money, less time, less energy, less comfort. You know, if there were hundreds of people coming this afternoon to hear God's word preached, our hearts would be thrilled. But if there were hundreds of people that were being converted, you would be here till 2:00 this morning. Think of all the people that would be necessary to speak to these people who are coming to faith about their souls. You would have to forget all your hobbies and everything else you're doing because you're going to be back here tomorrow night and the next night. And there's going to be long sermons and much worship. And lots of requirement, tremendous truckloads of self-denial that are required of us. We're asking for spiritual recovery, not just outward comforts. Daniel sees it. And so there's this man-abasing nature. This is a mark of the true Christian, to mourn over sin. Listen to me. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not one sins and one doesn't sin. That's not the difference. Both Christians and non-Christians sin. The difference is one mourns over that sin and the other is indifferent to it. The Christian mourns and is broken over that sin, uncomfortable with that sin, desirous of being rid of that sin. The fact is that the church is the only people on earth who confess sin. The church is the only people on earth that confess sin. Go to the Rotary Club, they're not confessing sin. Go to the Lions Club, they're not confessing sin. And any other of these sorts of things. The true church is busy confessing sin. In fact, without it, there is no church. Without the confessing of sin, you would not have the true church at all. There is something that is man abasing in true prayer. And if you look at Ezekiel 36, this is a well-known passage. It's verses 25 and following. Then I will sprinkle them. Will I sprinkle clean water upon you? And ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols. A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit I will put into you. Very, very familiar text that we all know well through verse 27. But if you continue to read past the section that we normally stop at and go to verse 31, it's continuing. And it says, then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. If you actually read through the syntax from verse 25 to verse 31, you're keeping in mind what's happening here. What's being described is verse 31 is descriptive of anyone who has experienced verses 25 to 27. And so it's the byproduct. If you've been sprinkled with clean water and you have a new heart and all these blessings of the new covenant that are described, then you will have, verse 31, an acknowledgement of your sins. I remember being sitting in General Assembly in my former denomination, which is well over a dozen years ago now, one of many occasions at which I was at the General Assembly, and there was discussion that came up on the floor of General Assembly about whether it was appropriate for the Christian to say, I abhor myself. To me, it seemed, I was a very junior minister at that point, in the first 5 years of my ministry. To me, it seemed, I could not believe that a Reformed church was having this discussion. Open your Bible. Job was surely a Christian. He feared God, and he says, I quote, I abhor myself. It is appropriate for the Christian to loathe our sin, to be abased for our sins before the Lord. But then secondly, and we're going to have to pick up speed here, it is mercy magnifying. So it's man abasing, but it's also mercy magnifying. You think of those who were in exile, the view of those who were in exile with Daniel. Many who went with Daniel into exile died. They were buried. They had tombstones. They had graves in Babylon. That's where they were laid in the dust. So a great many, no doubt, had died. But then there were a greater many who could not even remember Jerusalem because many of them would have never seen it. And so they had been born in exile. And they had been raised and reached middle age and so on, all in exile. The only world they ever knew was Babylon. That was their world. That was home. That's where they grew up. That's what the culture they knew, the language they knew, the ways they knew, and so on. Many of the Jews, no doubt, prospered. Daniel certainly did in Babylon. And I feel convinced that many of them would have been content with Babylon. Many of them would have been content to say, you know, this is normal. This is our normal. This is all we know is normal. And we don't have anything to compare it to. But you look at Daniel. Exile for Daniel was shame. It was shame. To be in exile was a disgrace. It meant we've rebelled against the Lord and he has laid us low. He saw it as shame, as we saw in verse 8, as a curse, verse 11, as a disaster in verse 12. And so he comes pleading mercy. In verse 18, for we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. He's saying, Lord, we have nothing, no righteousness to commend ourselves, no warrant, no ground, nothing to say that, after all, we're in exile. We're covered with filth and dung. We're a disgrace. We can't raise our faces. It's mercy, your great mercy, that we've come for. Daniel knew God. Daniel knew the Lord. He walked closely with the Lord. He was full of the word of the Lord. He was a man often before the face of the Lord in prayer. And therefore, he knew that God delights in mercy. He knew Jehovah delights in showing mercy. Daniel knew that. And it was that, therefore, that spurred him on. That expression in Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Daniel had caught a sight of this. And so he comes saying, Lord, our prayer has the aim of being mercy magnifying. We want to see you magnify your mercies toward us. Thirdly, hastening on, we see that the prayer is also Bible enriched, Bible based. The basis of all prayer is God's revealed will. Right? Our catechism teaches us that much. God's revealed will is what guides our prayer. That's how we know what to pray and how to pray for what to pray. It's God's word. And so our prayers are shaped by the word. They're full of the word. Notice in this passage all of the references to God's word. He refers to God's covenant, his commandments, his precepts, his judgments. He refers to the prophets. He refers to the voice of God, the law of God, the oath of God, on and on. Multiple references to the word of God. Daniel, in his prayer, is appealing again and again and again and again to God's own word. I mean the scriptures, but let's remember it's God who spoke the scriptures. He's appealing to God's own voice. In prayer, we trust God to keep his word. We pray the promises. And we come to the Lord and basically say, Lord, we're asking you to do what you have to do because you said you would do. That's a lot of what prayer is. Do you know how that gives tremendous power to our prayers? Not to say, Lord, I've sat and thought and, you know, been tinkering in my head and I've come up with this newfangled idea and I'm going to pitch it to you and hope that it sticks. Some far-flung idea. No. We come to the Lord and say, Lord, you must do this because you said you would do it. There's power in pleading God's own promises, trusting him to keep his word. After all, you could not pray with faith otherwise. How can you pray for something with faith if you have no warrant in God's word to ask for it? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith is in response to God's word. We have to have warrant. And if we're going to pray with faith, there has to be a biblical basis for it. And so what's happening here in this passage is the outworking, really, of God's covenant relationship with his people. Daniel is, of course, exercising faith, but he is also looking to God's faithfulness and asking the Lord to show himself faithful. And it's even more than that. It's actually, we could preach the whole sermon just on the outworking of God's covenant relationship in this prayer. Because behind the prayer is passages like Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, where the Lord says, here are the blessings of my covenant, here are the curses of my covenant. And Daniel's explicitly saying, we are under the curse of your covenant. We disobeyed. We did not walk by faith. We didn't listen. We didn't follow you. And you brought the curse down upon our heads. That's where we are. And we're asking, O Lord, for recovery. We're coming and repenting. And we're seeking, O Lord, restoration. And we're asking that you would enable us to be covenant keepers. God punishes covenant-breaking people today. God hasn't changed. and the covenant of grace hasn't changed. There are covenant keepers and covenant breakers. And covenant breakers fall under the censure and punishment of God in this world. You know, you have people who have this idea that somehow in the New Testament, God doesn't punish his people. Really? I mean, you're in the very earliest chapters of Acts and wham, Ananias and Sapphira are killed at church and drug out. Go to the other end of the New Testament, Revelation 2 and 3. And the Lord is saying to the church, I'm going to uproot and take away your candlestick. I'm going to punish you. I'm going to flog you. I'm going to eliminate you if you don't repent. Right? There's continuity between the Old and the New Testament in terms of God's covenant dealings with his people. So if you look at verses 7 to 14, you see some of this fleshed out. He's appealing to mercy on the basis of God's covenant rooted in God's scripture. There has been no breach of God's word on his part, but there has been colossal breach on his people's part. And Daniel's coming and saying, we, O Lord, have broken your word. We're repenting. We are returning. And we are coming to you. And we're asking, Lord, you've promised that when we do this, you would be reconciled, recover us and restore and strengthen us. Pour out your love and blessing upon this. All of this is fed by the scriptures into Daniel's prayer. It is a Bible-saturated prayer. And then lastly, it is a God-glorifying prayer. You'll remember the word glory. And the Bible carries with it this idea of weight, something that's weighty. We've spoken at length about it in the past. Where's the weight? God's glory, the weight, is in the display of his attributes, the display of who he is. His attributes are descriptions of who he is. He is holy, he is just, he is good, he is true, he is faithful, and on it goes. This is the glory of God, it's the display of all that he is. Notice that Daniel's prayer is driven by this desire to glorify God. It's not a needs-based prayer. Does Daniel have needs? Absolutely. Is he asking for something from the Lord? Absolutely. We'll come back to it next week. But it is not a needs-based prayer, if you will. It's driven by God's glory. And this is the way we always find prayer in the Bible. Moses appears before the Lord and he says, Lord, spare your people. Otherwise, the Egyptians are going to make fun of you. And it's going to look as if you didn't have the strength to keep your people. And, you know, you brought them out here and they went off the rails. He appeals to God's glory. He says, for your own namesake, Lord, bless your people. Daniel's motive is likewise driven not by his own comfort. Lord, take me home. After all, he's on the brink of going to his final home. His motive is God's glory. His people being taken into exile has brought great disgrace to them and dishonored the Lord himself. And so it's a God-glorifying prayer. You know, you have within our own generation some sort of pseudo-spiritual approach to prayer, which is very casual and very informal. And the more casual and informal that you can be in your entrance into God's presence, the more you show you're close to the Lord. I guess that's the idea. You prove that you're close to the Lord by being as informal and casual as possible. So the more that you can talk to the Lord like your most, you know, bosom buddy down the street, the better. That's not the approach. That's not what we find in the Bible at all. And the fact is, you have to know God as Daniel knew God and live before God as Daniel lived before God in order to pray like Daniel. To pray like Daniel means knowing God like Daniel did, living before God like Daniel did. You see something of Daniel's own heart here, his passion for the glory of God, because notice that it says his repeated appeal. He says what he's going to ask the Lord to do in terms of granting them forgiveness and recovering them. He says it is for, he asks for mercy for God's sake in verse 19. He asks that they would be restored to Jerusalem for God's sake in verses 18 and 19. He says, for thy city, thy people are called by thy name. He speaks of the temple as well as God's temple in verse 17. Cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Right? We have all through this prayer the same theme. He's appealing for the Lord's sake, for God's glory. It's his people. It's his place. It's his land. It's his temple. Lord, do these things for your own glory's sake. And so his desire is to see God glorified. Lord, think, if this rebellious people were to be recovered and restored, how it would redound to your glory and honor and praise. And my chief end is to see you glorified. And so I'm praying, glorify yourself by bringing good to your people. And then look at how saturated the prayer is with the weight of God's attributes. Verse 4, verse 7, verse 9, verse 12, verse 14, verse 16, verse 18. We could go on and on. All of these contain descriptions of who God is. He's talking to God about God, as we said last week. He's adoring the Lord. He's appealing to the Lord. It is God's glory. And this is the same thing we find all through the Bible. In the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. All things are for your sakes, in order that it might redound to the glory of God. Daniel's chief ambition is to see God glorified. And so this cry of repentance has a lot to do with vindicating God's own name, honoring God's own name, bringing glory to God's own name. And so we repent not only to get something, mercy, forgiveness. We repent in order to give something, in order to preserve and promote the glory of God through our repentance. That's true for us personally, and it's true corporately for the church as a whole. And so we have a cry of repentance. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, we desperately need, O Lord, for you to teach us what it means to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, to abhor and to loathe ourselves, to, as it were, sit in the equivalent of dust and ashes before you, to acknowledge, O Lord, our waywardness, to vindicate your glory. We ask that you would train us and shape us, guide us by your word, drive us, O Lord, to genuine gospel repentance, individually and corporately. We do desire, O Lord, for you to be glorified, for your splendor to be set on high. So work in us to bring this to pass. Teach us, we ask, with your disciples of old, how to pray. We ask that you would do so for your own name's sake. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.